We turn today to 1 Timothy, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, and chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In Paul's letters to Timothy, the two letters here, and his letter to Titus, we have the last writings of the apostle before he was executed for his faith. And these letters are different from Paul's letters to the churches in this sense, that all the other letters which Paul wrote to the churches were to the believers in general. But these letters were written to those who were in positions of Christian leadership. And therefore, they have a special appeal and a special message to those of us who are involved in any way in Christian work. Now, this does not necessarily mean that we should be in what is known as full-time Christian work, in the sense that we do no other secular job. But any form of Christian ministry, even if we are in a secular occupation. Paul himself was in a secular occupation as a tent maker while serving the Lord. We should not forget that. He earned his own living and served the Lord at his own expense. So here is a message in this letter and in the second letter of Paul to Timothy that is particularly relevant to those who are engaged in Christian work. Of course, this does not exclude others, because there is a message here for all believers. But as we read this, we find Paul's concern for Timothy. And when we read through this letter and the next letter, we find that Paul's concern is not so much with techniques of Christian work or of improving his results, as much as with Timothy's own spiritual life. And this is the thing that comes through. When we read Paul's letters to the churches and we see his concern for their spiritual life, we can think that that is because they are immature and they are yet to grow in the things of the Lord, and therefore Paul is concerned for their spiritual development. But when it comes to Timothy, we read concerning Timothy in Philippians and chapter 2 that Paul could give this testimony concerning Timothy, that among all his co-workers he did not have another one like Timothy. He says in Philippians 2:19-21, concerning Timothy, he says in verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Here was a man, Timothy, who would not seek his own interests in his service for the Lord. He was genuinely concerned for the welfare of those to whom he ministered. It's very rare to find servants of God like this, but Timothy was one like that. He was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. He did not seek his own gain or his own honor. And he says further, Paul in Philippians 2:21, he says, all the others, they seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And so we see that there were many people who claimed to serve the Lord, even in the first century, who were seeking their own, not the things of Christ Jesus, but their own interest, which means perhaps financial profit, perhaps honor, but they were seeking after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And in the midst of all this, there was one man, Timothy, who stood out as an outstanding exception, who did not seek his own, but sought the glory of God, the things of Christ Jesus, and the welfare of others. And one would think that writing to such a man, there would be almost nothing to be mentioned concerning his spiritual life, for he was so outstandingly spiritual and mature. And yet when we read the first letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul gives him exhortation such as this. He says, treat the sisters, the younger sisters, in all purity, 1 Timothy 5:2. Does Timothy need an exhortation like that? He certainly does. And he tells him also in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And you, man of God, 1 Timothy 6:11, run away from the love of money. Does Timothy need such an exhortation? He certainly does. It's a sad day when a servant of God or a mature Christian thinks that he has come to the place where he does not need any more exhortations or any more warnings, where he has lost the fear that he had in earlier days. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 27 that he kept his body in subjection and made it his slave, that is, the desires in his body. Otherwise, he said, it's possible that after I have preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. So Paul lived in fear, a healthy fear. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so we see that there is no Christian, as long as he lives on this earth, with a flesh in which there dwells no good thing that we carry around with us till our dying day. There is no Christian who can say that he does not need to be warned anymore, that he does not need to live in fear of sinning anymore, that he does not need to run away from the things that drag other people down into sin. The one who seeks to obey these exhortations will keep himself pure. The one who thinks he stands will fall. That's just by way of introduction as we look into this letter to see that the exhortations here are not only for mature Christians, but even for ordinary believers. Every one of us can profit from a study of Paul's letter to Timothy, but especially those who are mature Christians or who are involved in any way in any type of Christian service. Paul begins the letter by calling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. This was not in pride. He was not proud of his position. His apostleship was not an office. It was a ministry that Christ had committed to him. We read in Ephesians 4 that Christ has given to the church apostles, and Paul was one of them. He was not one of the original 12, but he was an apostle that Jesus Christ appointed, one who was sent specifically by Christ with a responsibility to oversee local churches and to oversee the leadership in those local churches. And this is a great need even today. People with an apostolic ministry who can oversee local churches and oversee the leadership there in a spiritual, godly way, like Paul himself was. Now, there are other passages of Scripture which indicate that Timothy also had a sort of an apostolic ministry, because there are places where Paul refers to himself and to Timothy as apostles. But Paul was an apostle to whom Timothy was like a child. And he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior. No one can choose to be an apostle just because he wants to or just because he likes that ministry. Paul says that he became an apostle because he was commanded to be one by God. And he calls God our Savior. It's not only Jesus Christ who is our Savior, but God our Father is also our Savior. He's the one who planned this way of salvation, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Our hope is not just the fact of Christ's coming, but here we are told Christ Jesus himself is our hope. As he says in Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope is not found in a fact or in a historical event, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself going to return in glory. And when we see him, we shall be like him. So our hope is centered in a person. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? When I get to heaven, it's not the freedom from sickness and sorrow and the gates of pearl and the streets of gold that are going to excite me, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, Timothy was one who was brought to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, Paul was like a spiritual father to him, and he addresses Timothy as my true child in the faith, one who was genuine and one who was sincere. And therefore, Paul had a spiritual authority over him as a father whom God had given to Timothy to lead him on in deeper experiences in the Christian faith. We turn today to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul, writing to Timothy, calls him my true child in the faith. And as is usual with Paul in the way he begins his letters, he greets him by praying that grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord would be unto him. We can look at these three words that Paul uses frequently in his greeting to the churches and also to Timothy. Grace is a distinctively New Testament word. It's not found in the Old Testament except on one or two occasions, and that too prophetically. Grace came by Jesus Christ and is opposed to the law, which came by Moses. Through grace we have forgiveness of sins. Through grace we have freedom from sin's power. And we are strengthened to overcome temptation and to come out conqueror in every trial, as we read in Romans 6:14 and 2 Corinthians 12:9. Grace is available to help us in every time of need that we ever encounter in our life, as we see in Hebrews 4:16. Mercy is a word which is found in the Old Testament too, and also in the New Testament. It's a word that indicates God's forgiving nature, God's forgiveness of sinners, and that too is something that we constantly need, because unconscious sin dwells in the flesh of every one of us, the greatest saint included. We need grace to overcome sin's power. We need also mercy for blotting out through the blood of Christ the sins that we have committed in ignorance. And peace. Peace is a peculiar gift, a special gift that God gives to his children. An inward peace. Jesus said that to his disciples before he left the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, he said, but in me you have peace. It's the birthright, we could say, of every child of God. Peace in his heart that nothing in the world can disturb, that no circumstance can disturb, that no news, what the world calls good news or bad news, nothing can disturb, because his peace is from God, the peace of God which passes all understanding. And even a person like Timothy needed to draw from God continuing, increasing resources of grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes on to say in verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. The teaching of strange doctrines is not a 20th century phenomenon. It was present in the first century, and it has been present in Christianity throughout 20 centuries. Now, we are not referring to non-Christian religious teachers here. We are not referring to people who don't believe in the Bible. Here, Paul is referring to people who believe in the Bible, who are sitting in the church in Ephesus, and who are teaching strange doctrine, probably using scriptural verses to support their strange doctrine. This is something, in the wisdom of God, he has permitted. We could ask the question, why doesn't God destroy these false teachers? It would be a similar question to, why doesn't God destroy the devil? He's accomplishing a purpose through the devil, although the devil opposes the things of God, and he's also accomplishing a purpose through the false teachers. Those who love the truth can never be deceived. In the previous letter, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 and 11, we read one of the most important verses on the subject of deception in the entire Bible. And this verse is the only verse in the Bible which tells us that God himself allows certain people to be deceived. Whom does God allow to be deceived? Those who do not love the truth so as to be saved from their sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. How does God allow these people to be deceived? By allowing people to teach strange doctrines, false teachings, with scriptural support for it apparently, in the church. And thus God sifts out those who do not love the truth from those who do love the truth. Our salvation from deception and from these strange doctrines is not by being clever. The clever people are more likely to be deceived than the simple people who trust God. Matthew 11:25 says that God hides these truths from the wise and the clever and reveals them to babes. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own reason, however clever it may be, and then the Lord will direct your path. So if we want God to direct our paths in righteousness and truth, then we must love the truth so as to be saved from sin. In other words, when God speaks to our hearts, we must be honest and accept the truth that God speaks to our hearts. There must be no lying in our life, no hypocrisy. The one who is likely to be deceived is the one who is a hypocrite. The one who permits lying of any sort in his life, the one who does not face up to reality, the one who does not love reality, the one who does not face up to the truth when he sees it concerning himself especially. And there were people like that in Ephesus. You remember when Paul left Ephesus, we read in Acts 20 that he called the elders of the church together there and he told them that as long as I was with you, I kept the savage wolves at bay. And wicked men who spoke perverse things could not enter into the church as long as I was here. But he says in Acts 20:29, after my departure, Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 years. We read earlier in the same chapter. But now, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul had warned people against all these wrong teachers and wrong teachings for 3 years. But in spite of that, when Paul left, he warned that savage wolves would come and men would arise who want to draw away disciples after them, who seek their own. And in the midst of all these men who sought their own was one man, Timothy, sent by God, who did not seek his own. And that was the man God sent and Paul sent to Timothy to suppress these false teachers. As I urged you, he says in 1 Timothy 1:3, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It's amazing the tendency of the human heart to drift away from the truth. And as I said earlier, the main reason being because we love unreality. If we love truth, if we loved reality, we would be saved from deception. And these people were teaching doctrines, telling people to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Now there are genealogies in the Bible too, but we can make these genealogies a point of controversy. There are a number of things written in the Bible which we can make a point of controversy or even a point of academic study, intellectual study, without any spiritual profit. There's a great danger in studying the Bible in an academic, intellectual way without any spiritual profit. And it's referring to people who are in this type of interest. For example, we could also add to this list the studying of Old Testament typology, merely for the excitement of it, without any spiritual profit. We could go into all the details of the little pins and curtains in the tabernacle and study so many things. Now, there is a certain amount of spiritual profit in Old Testament typology, but you can carry it to an extreme. And then it becomes purely an intellectual exercise without any spiritual profit, which is evident from the fact that the people who study these typology do not come into a life of victory. Now, the whole purpose of Scripture, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, is to reprove us, to correct us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness, so that we may be perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if my study of the Scripture does not lead to the fulfillment of those two verses in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I should stop that type of study. And we are not to listen to people who lead us into the study of genealogies without profit. And Paul says all this will only give rise to mere speculation. There are people who would like to speculate on the things which are not revealed in Scripture, concerning things which are not clearly written, and also which have no spiritual profit. Whereas, Paul says, the whole purpose of God's word is to lead us to faith. 1 Timothy 1:4. We're not to pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, or we could say anything which has no spiritual profit or any practical value in our daily life, but which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering of God's provision, which is by faith. God's purpose for our life is furthered by faith. Faith which comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Having told Timothy in verses 3 and 4 to command people not to teach strange doctrines and to lead people into fruitless discussions about genealogies and myths and stories and speculation concerning things that are not clearly revealed, he says, what is the purpose of all our teaching? And this is a verse which must be central in the thinking of anyone who is called to preach the word of God. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of all our instruction, the purpose of the commandment of God, the purpose of the entire Bible, we could say, and of the New Testament in particular, is love from a pure heart. It's to bring people to the place where their hearts are made perfect in love, like John says in 1 John chapter 4. Paul says the same thing here in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. In other words, to make people come to the place where they can partake of the divine nature, like Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. The apostles Paul, Peter, and John are all united in this one thing, that the aim of the Christian message is to bring people not just to forgiveness of sins, no, not just to get them to heaven when they die, but to bring people to a heart that is made full of love. Perfect in love means full of love, in which there is no place for hatred, no place for anything that's unloving, a heart that loves God supremely and loves others as Christ has loved them, loves other disciples as Christ has loved them, loves their neighbor as themselves. This is the whole purpose of the gospel. The law, Jesus said, hung upon these two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We could say in one word, love. Why? Because the law was an expression of God's nature. And John tells us God is love. There is only one verse in the entire Bible that expresses God's nature, where it says, God is love. And this is the nature we are called to partake of. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And that's important. It's not the sentimental wishy-washy type of love that the world calls love, or even that some Christians call love. It's love that comes, first of all, from a pure heart. A pure heart is a heart that has no place for anything but God. It's a heart that's been cleansed from all sin, from all conscious sin. It's a heart that's been cleansed also from legitimate things that would become an idol. Like in the case of Abraham, his son Isaac was in danger of becoming an idol, and he had to be cleansed from Isaac by laying Isaac on the altar. And we need to go through that experience too, where we lay our precious, legitimate things on the altar so that our hearts are pure. Our hearts may be cleansed from sin, but yet impure because of some attraction or affinity or infatuation with a thing or a person other than God. And we need to be cleansed from that. And the purpose of all our teaching is to bring people to love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. Now here he's speaking about our attitude to conscious sin. We need to begin with a good conscience before we can have a pure heart. A pure heart is a further step. The first step is to have a good conscience. That is, to give up everything that we know to be sinful in our lives, to forsake it and give it up once and for all, and to keep our conscience clear by the grace of God. And, he says, a sincere faith, or a faith which is without any hypocrisy, a genuine, true faith. In other words, it's not a love produced by human effort. Faith means an absolute confidence in and a total dependence on the love, wisdom, and power of Almighty God. And it is this total confidence in and dependence upon God's power and love through which God is able to flood our hearts by His Holy Spirit with His love. This is the goal of all our teaching. And Paul's writing to Timothy and says, when you teach the word of God in Ephesus, remember that the purpose of all your teaching must be to lead people to the things mentioned here in this verse. And that's a good verse for any of us who preach the word of God to check our preaching with, to see whether this is where we are seeking to lead people. If we are not seeking to lead people here, we are not seeking for the goal which God is after. We have either got a substandard goal or a goal which is totally different from the one God has. Remember, God's aim is not to make evangelists out of everyone in your congregation. God's aim is not to make missionaries out of 10% of your congregation. That's not His primary aim. The goal of our instruction, He says, is not the conversion of the heathen, first of all, as some would have us think, but love from a pure heart. Is this the goal of your instruction? That's a good question to ask yourself. There are so many good things that can make us miss the best. There are many good things we can preach about, biblical things. But when preached out of context, they can give us a wrong concept of what is the goal and the ultimate purpose of the commandment of God. And so here is a verse inspired by the Holy Spirit that tells us what is the goal and the ultimate purpose of God's commandment. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's check ourselves, our own lives, to see if these things are true in our lives. Let's check our preaching to see if it's according to the standard and goal of God's word. In verse 6 it says, some men, now again I believe he's speaking about Christians. He's speaking about preachers. He's not speaking about the heathen people now. He's speaking about Christians and preachers. Some men straying from these things. You see the danger when you drift away from these things mentioned in verse 5. What will happen? They'll turn aside to fruitless discussion. Once you stray away from the things mentioned in verse 5, you'll end up in fruitless discussion concerning many, many, many things which are not the central purpose with which God has given us the commandment. And discussion and controversy is something that the flesh in us loves. The world is full of people who discuss and have controversies with each other. The world is full of homes where husbands and wives argue and discuss and have controversies with each other. And the earth is full of so-called Christian churches where people are always having controversy and argument and strife. But we are to avoid all that. A true servant of God must avoid all that and lead other people into a life where they will not be involved in controversy or in fruitless discussion. These teachers, he says, they want to be teachers of the law. They are ambitious to be teachers and to get the honor and probably the money that comes from being a preacher and a Bible teacher. But they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Some of the people, when you hear them get up to preach, you would think that they have been authorized by God Himself, for they speak with such confidence. But if the goal of all their teaching and preaching is not what Paul describes here in verse 5, then we have to say that they have missed the mark completely. They've gone astray. They've been led astray from the central goal of God's purpose for His children. They can be teachers of the law. They can speak about trying to live up to God's standards by the law. What does it mean to live under the law? To live under the law means to live by human effort. It's a life without the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to beware of a teacher who does not have the power of the Holy Spirit. and who does not seek to lead you into the power of the Holy Spirit, because he'll keep you under law. And when I speak about the power of the Holy Spirit, I do not mean an emotional experience, but a power which brings grace into our life to overcome sin. And that's what brings us under grace and gives us victory. But these teachers of the law, they are great Bible scholars perhaps, but they have not understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we are against the law, Paul says. He says, we know the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. We've got nothing against the law. The Ten Commandments, we're not against it, provided we understand it correctly. Realizing the fact, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Do you know that the law is not made for one who is righteous in his heart? Why is that? Because he has the law written in his heart. A righteous man is a man who's got the Ten Commandments written in his heart. It's not only external adultery that he keeps away from. He keeps away from adultery in the heart. So why does he need a law to say, thou shalt not commit external adultery, when that law is written in his heart and he does not even think thoughts of adultery in his heart? He does not just stay away from external murder. He stays away from hatred and bitterness in his heart. So the law is not made for a man who's got the law written in his heart, a righteous man. It's made for those who don't have the law written on their hearts. A righteous man, to him, every day is a Sabbath unto God. Every day, not just one day, he's at rest in God, like it says in Hebrews 4 about the true meaning of the Sabbath. He has entered into that Sabbath in his heart. And so we see the law is not made for a righteous man because he doesn't need it, because that law is written in his heart. But for lawless, rebellious people, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who kill fathers, mothers, etc., and for murderers. In other words, the law is like a restraining fence that God has kept to prevent us from falling over into the pit of sin. But a higher way is what has come through Christ, where we receive grace through the Holy Spirit, and we can overcome sin's power in our heart. We turn today to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. We know that the law is good, Paul says, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. We considered that last time we studied this passage, that the reason the law is not made for a righteous man is because the righteous man has got the law written in his heart and mind by the Holy Spirit. And so he lives keeping the law in his heart, and he does not need the law written in external tables of stone or on a book to instruct him, because he's got it written in his heart and mind through the Holy Spirit under the new covenant promise. And that's the reason why it is not made for a righteous man. But if a man does not have God's law written in his heart and mind, if he is not submitted to grace and yielded to God and allowed the Holy Spirit to fill him and write his laws in his heart and mind, then of course he needs the law as a restraining influence to keep him from the wicked things listed in verse 9 and 10. And after speaking about these many wicked things, he says, he concludes with saying, and verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, that gives us an indication as to what sound teaching is. He was speaking in verse 3 about strange doctrines. What then is sound, healthy teaching? Sound, healthy teaching is that which frees people from the things listed in verses 9 and 10, from being lawless and rebellious in their place of work or in their school or in their college or factory or office, from being ungodly in their life, from being sinners and unholy and profane, and from killing or hurting, or as the 20th century New Testament translates it, from ill-treating their fathers or mothers. There are Christians who ill-treat their parents. They are ungodly. They are not righteous. They don't have sound teaching. If you have sound teaching and you are a godly person, you will never ill-treat your parents or your wife's parents or your husband's parents. No. Sound teaching is that which delivers people from these things, and which delivers people from being immoral and from being homosexuals and kidnappers and delivers people from telling lies, verse 10, and telling lies even under oath. So sound teaching is not so much concerning dotting our I's and crossing our T's, concerning little points of doctrine as we understand it. Evangelical doctrine, a fundamental statement of faith, these are all important. But if it does not lead to a godly life, it is not sound teaching. When Paul writes to Titus, you read in Titus chapter 2, he says, you should teach the things that are befitting for sound doctrine. And he goes on in chapter 2 to speak about how all types of people should behave in their life. Behavior is the result of sound teaching. So sound teaching is that which leads to a godly life. And this is what the glorious gospel, verse 11, of the blessed God is meant to lead us into this type of sound teaching. And Paul says, I have been entrusted with this gospel. Every true preacher of the gospel should have this sense of entrustment, that God has entrusted him with a sacred trust, the gospel, and to preserve it in its purity and to lead people into the sound teaching that's described in verse 5, where it leads people to love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then Paul says something concerning his own personal life when he speaks about all these sinful people and all these wicked people and how God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked and how one can be free from being in that category of people listed in verse 9 and 10 and come into the category of people described in the first part of verse 9, righteous men. He is immediately quick to point out that it's not because he himself was righteous that God called him. We were all sinners when God called us. And he mentions that as he speaks about it in verse 15, particularly where he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or foremost of all. But he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And then he goes on to say how he had been a sinner. But looking at verse 12 now, we see something very interesting. That the only person who can put you into the Christian ministry, we see it very clearly in verse 12, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If the Lord Jesus Christ has not put you into the ministry, then you're going to be a failure in the ministry, whatever ministry you are doing. You can be ordained by a man, you can go through a Bible college course, get a degree, and be selected by a committee to be a pastor or a priest. You can have a bishop lay hands on your head and say that you are now ordained, but you won't be ordained. Man's ordination is like garbage. It's worth nothing. It's fit to be thrown into the garbage bin. The certificates that you get from denominations saying that you're ordained, the certificates that you get from Bible colleges with that degrees, you might as well throw them into the garbage bin if you want to serve God. Jesus was anointed by the Father. He did not have any certificates of ordination or of qualification. Neither did Paul. Paul followed in the footsteps of his master. It was Jesus who put Paul into the ministry. It says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus because he has strengthened me for the ministry. Who can strengthen you for the ministry? No one but Jesus Christ himself. And if the Lord Jesus Christ does not strengthen you for the ministry, nothing will strengthen you. The fact that you have money won't help you. The fact that you have contacts or even a big congregation is of no use. And why did Christ Jesus, our Lord, put Paul into the ministry? That's also mentioned here in verse 12. Because Jesus considered Paul faithful. Not because he considered Paul clever or wealthy, or with a good personality, or any such thing like that. But because after testing Paul over a number of years, he found him faithful. We read in Acts chapter 13 of the Apostle Paul being called into ministry specifically by the Holy Spirit to be sent out from the church in Antioch. He was converted, as we read in Acts chapter 9, but between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 13, lay a period of at least 10 years. And it was about 10 years after his conversion that the Apostle Paul was sent out as an apostle and a missionary. What was happening in those 10 years? Jesus, our Lord, was testing him to see whether he was fit to be ordained. There is no respect of persons with God. Just because a brilliant Bible scholar like Paul got converted did not mean that the Lord would be all excited about that and would put him into the ministry straight away. No, he was not put into the ministry because he was a Bible scholar. He was not put into the ministry because he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In fact, what he learnt at the feet of Gamaliel, he had to unlearn during 3 years in the desert in Arabia, we read in Galatians 1. So that was a bit of a hindrance rather than a help. But God could use Paul because he was faithful. And that's the thing that we need to remember too. If the Lord is to put you or me into the ministry, it'll only be because we are faithful in our hidden life. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read at the age of 30, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. And Jesus could say in Luke 4:18 onwards, the Spirit of the Lord has now anointed me, put me into the ministry to preach the gospel to the poor and so on. But what was the basis of that? The basis of that was the 30 years of faithfulness in his home and in his place of work, the carpenter shop in Nazareth, which God had seen. And God could testify concerning those 30 years of faithfulness in moments of temptation and provocation and testing in all types of circumstances in those 30 years in that poor home. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, or we could say whom I have found faithful. It was on the basis of that testimony that Jesus was put into the ministry by God the Father. We must not forget that. He was not put into the ministry because he is the Son of God, but because he was faithful when he came to earth and lived as a man with our flesh. And so this is the basis on which God puts anyone into the ministry. He anoints us. He strengthens us. And he will give us a ministry. No one can stop you from having a ministry in the body of Christ if you are faithful. And where does God look for that faithfulness? We can look in the life of Jesus himself. He was faithful in his home and in his place of work, the carpenter shop. Paul was faithful in his private life, and as far as we know, he was a tent maker, earning his living as a tent maker. He was faithful in his place of work. So we can say that it is in our home that God tests us to see whether we are faithful. With our relatives, with our unconverted friends and relatives, whether we stand up for the Lord and stand true to spiritual convictions. And in our place of work, office, factory, wherever it is, whether we are faithful, honest, upright, righteous with material things, etc., and with money, and bold to testify for Christ. If we are faithful, then Jesus can put us into the ministry. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul, speaking about himself, says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And we considered last week how it was Jesus himself who put Paul into the ministry. It was Jesus who ordained him. It was Jesus who gave him a certificate of ordination. It was Jesus who strengthened him. And the whole reason was because Paul was found faithful in the little things. If we are faithful in little things, God will entrust the big things, the ministry, to us. If we are faithful in material things, God will entrust spiritual riches to us. What type of person was Paul before his conversion? That's described in verse 13. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was a slanderer. He had opposed the message of the gospel. He had insulted and persecuted the Christians and abused the Lord Jesus. Such a great sinner, one who opposed Christ and killed people. And yet he says in verse 13, I was shown mercy. The first contact that we all have with God is with his mercy. God is rich in mercy. He doesn't come to us with judgment. He comes to us with goodness so that he can draw us to repentance, bring us to forgiveness. He did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And likewise with the apostle Paul, he was saved through God's mercy. But it says also here that I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. One of the things that the entire Bible makes very clear is that there's a lot of difference between conscious, deliberate sin and that which is done in ignorance. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, we read of offerings made for sin, and in almost every case, we read there this phrase of the sin which they committed in ignorance, not knowing. There was no provision for deliberate sinning except to be stoned to death. Now in Hebrews and chapter 10, we read similar words. Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So there is a difference between sin committed deliberately and sin committed in ignorance. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he was shown mercy because he sinned in ignorance, in unbelief. He did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. He'd never have opposed him if he knew he was the Messiah. He did not know that these Christians were children of God. He opposed them because he felt they were heretics. Now we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Acts 17:30, that God overlooks the times of ignorance. And that's a great mercy of God, because even if we are ignorant of God's will, we still deserve punishment for disobeying God's will. That's very clear from Luke chapter 12, verse 48. It says there that the one who did not know his master's will and still committed deeds worthy of a flogging will still receive a flogging, though not as much as the one who knew his master's will and disobeyed. There are two categories of people in the world. Luke 12:47 and 48. Those who know God's will and disobey it, and those who don't know God's will and disobey it, among the unbelievers. Now, those who know God's will and disobey it are going to get a severer punishment than those who don't know God's will and disobey it. So ignorance of God's will does not mean we can escape the judgment. But God in mercy, even though we deserve judgment, does not judge us, but overlooks the times of ignorance. And Paul says, God showed his mercy because, Paul says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. God's mercy is abundant in areas of our life where we are ignorant of sin, but we cannot presume on his mercy when we go on sinning willfully. That's very clear in Hebrews 10:26. That for those who go on sinning willfully after they have understood and received the knowledge of truth, there is no question of coming back to Jesus Christ and asking him to forgive us each time. It's one thing if we slip up and fall occasionally. It's quite another thing if we choose to continue to sin willfully after we have understood the truth. That's a very serious condition. So Paul says he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And not only mercy. See, this is the emphasis in all of Paul's writings, as we saw when we considered verse 2. That when we come to the throne of grace, we read in Hebrews 4:16, we first receive mercy for our past failures, and then God gives us grace for the future. Mercy deals with the past, and grace helps us in the future. And so he says, the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was more than abundant. That grace forgave him, and that grace strengthened him to live in victory. And that grace of our Lord was more than abundant. What did it mean? What does he mean when he says the grace of God was more than abundant? In Romans chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, he uses that phrase, where sin abounded, or sin increased, Romans 5:20, grace abounded all the more. That does not mean, as some misinterpret it, that the more we sin, the more God's grace covers our sin. If we sin in ignorance, certainly God's grace covers it, but what it really means is that However great the power of sin may be in a man's life, however much it may have increased to dominate his life, grace abounds above that and can help him to overcome even the sins by which he has been dominated. Because the purpose of grace is to free us from sin's dominion, Romans 6:14. So the grace of God was more than abundant in Paul's life to free him from the power of sin, along with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And that is the faith in Christ that is inspired by this reception of God's mercy and His grace, and love towards God and men, which is inspired by God's mercy and grace. Faith and love are two important things that Paul speaks of in relation to wholehearted Christians. You read in Ephesians chapter 1 about this. He says in Ephesians in chapter 1 in verse 15, "For this reason too, I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." A strong personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for all the saints. This comes through Christ Jesus. As the branch abides in the vine, faith and love are produced in our hearts. And he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement. It's a statement worthy of all acceptance, deserving full acceptance, he says. A saying that can be trusted, a true saying, a reliable message, and which is worthy of wholehearted acceptance. Everyone in the world needs to accept this fact, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now here is a statement concerning the purpose with which Jesus Christ came into the world. It was not just to forgive sinners, but to save sinners. Now I trust we understand the difference between forgiveness and salvation. To be forgiven is just that God does not hold the guilt of your past life against you. And that's important. That's mercy. And we need to begin there. But Jesus Christ has not come into the world merely to forgive. Forgiveness is but the first step. But to save sinners. And that means to be pulled out of the pit of sin. If my son were to disobey my instructions and fall into a pit, which I had warned him about on the roadside, from that pit he can cry out and call me, and when I come and see him lying in the pit, he can say, "Daddy, forgive me for what I have done." And I can forgive him for his disobedience, but still leave him in the pit. I have forgiven him, but not saved him out of the pit. Now Jesus is called Jesus. We read in Matthew 1:21, the first promise in the New Testament, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Whom shall he save? His people. From what? From their sins. Not just forgive them, but save them. So this is a trustworthy statement. It's 100% reliable and true, Paul says. He's experienced it himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and everybody needs to accept this fact. And Paul says, if you want to know proof of that, I am the chief of sinners. Such a great sinner like me. Jesus not only forgave me, he saved me so that I am free from sin's power now in my life. We turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all," or "I am the chief of sinners. But for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life, that is, in later days." Now, we must remember that Paul wrote this letter towards the end of his life. It was probably just a few years before he was killed, and he had already grown to maturity, been used by God as an apostle in many wonderful, miraculous ways in many parts of the world. And yet he never forgets the fact that he was a sinner when Jesus found him. He never forgets the fact of what a great blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor he was when Jesus found him and saved him from those sins. And this is the thing that we need to constantly bear in mind, the pit from which God dug us out. If there is one human being, I don't say one believer only, I say if there is one human being whom you can despise because of his sin, that shows that you have forgotten the pit from which you yourself were dug. When you see a sinner next time, or hear of one who has grossly sinned, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, a drunkard, a gambler, a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, say to yourself, there go I, but for the grace of God. There is a picture of what I would have been like if it were not for the grace and mercy of God in my life. Do you realize that? That it is only the grace and mercy of God that saved you from the sins that the worst sinner in the world has ever committed. Remember this, dear friends, even as believers, even as mature Christians, there lies within our flesh no good thing. Paul said that as a mature Christian in Romans 7:18. I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. The potential for the worst possible sins lie dormant in your flesh and mind. And we can be tempted with any one of those temptations. And if we haven't committed those sins, it's only the grace and mercy of God that's kept us from them. Maybe circumstances, maybe a godly upbringing, maybe so many things, lack of opportunity perhaps. But God in His mercy has kept us from sin, for which we should be immensely thankful. The closer we get to God, the more we are aware of how much sin there dwells in our flesh. And this is why Paul could without any hesitation say that he was the chief of sinners. In Ephesians 3:8 he said he was less than the least of all the saints in the church. And that was not an expression he used just to show how humble he was. It was a genuine conviction he had that he was less than the least of all the saints in the church. That was his position. How did he have such a genuinely humble opinion about himself? There was only one reason. Paul lived in the presence of God and walked in the light. He didn't stand still in the light. He walked in the light, which means he made progress. He walked. He went forward. He got more and more light concerning the holiness and the purity of God. And as he drew into nearer and nearer into God's light, he saw the wretchedness of what dwelt in his flesh much more than those of us who are living at a greater distance from God's pure light. The closer we get to God, the more we are aware of the sin that dwells in our flesh. Our hearts may be clean. We may be 100% free from conscious sin in our life. We may be living in victory. And yet unconsciously there lies beneath the surface in our flesh a whole lot of things which are unchristlike, and we'll never get light on them unless we come into the light, into God's light. Paul lived in that light and walked in that light, and therefore he was aware of the depth of sin that lay in his flesh. And so without any hesitation he could say at the end of his life, Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not to leave me in my sin, oh no, but to save me from my sin. Not to forgive me my sin and keep me in this vicious circle of committing and getting forgiveness, and committing and getting forgiveness, and committing sin and getting forgiveness, and committing sin all over again and getting forgiveness again. But Jesus delivers me from that trap of that vicious circle and saves me from sin's power. That's a trustworthy saying. He's come into the world to save sinners, and it deserves full acceptance, verse 15, among all believers in the world today who don't believe it. And for this reason, he says in verse 16, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. When the Lord saves us from our sin, we are to be a demonstration to other people, an example for other people to follow. And Paul realized that too. He says this was another reason, he says in verse 16, why I found mercy. God showed mercy. We saw that earlier, in verse 13, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And here's another reason he says, God has shown mercy to me, so that in me as the greatest of sinners, in me as the one who was so 100% opposed to the gospel, Jesus Christ, verse 16, might demonstrate his perfect patience, his long suffering, his unlimited patience with sinners is exhibited in the life of the Apostle Paul as a striking example and a typical illustration of how great God's long-suffering with sinners is. Not for people to take advantage of it and live in sin. Paul acted in ignorance, in unbelief. This is not a word for those who are looking for an excuse for sin and looking for an excuse in the Bible, but for those who are discouraged that their sin may be too much. If any of you think that you're too great a sinner for God to save you, or for God to forgive you, first of all, look at Paul, a greater sinner than you. The Bible says he was the chief of sinners. You're less than him. And God can not only forgive you, Christ Jesus can save you from those sins in which you are trapped today. And Paul is an example of a man who came into a life of victory where he could say, thanks be to God, 2 Corinthians 2:14, who always leads me in triumph. What a life of victory he came to, even though he was the greatest of sinners. From one extreme to the other, Jesus lifted him, and he can lift you and me too. And you and I also must be examples to others concerning what God can do. If you're a great sinner, think of the possibility that Jesus can use you now as an example of how much he can save people from sin. If you allow him to save you from your sin, you can be an example for others to follow. And Paul says in verse 17, now to the King eternal, he praises and worships God spontaneously. Immortal. God is eternal. He is immortal. He can never die. He is invisible. He can't be seen. The only God. There is only one God in three persons. Be honor and glory forever and ever. He says, I don't deserve any credit for this. I don't deserve any credit for being an apostle or for being saved or for anything that I've done. All the honor and all the glory must go to God. Not only now, but forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Some people give their testimony in such a way that the glory and honor go to them. We are never to give a testimony in such a way the glory and honor come to us. No, the glory and honor must go to God. And then Paul says to Timothy in verse 18, now I entrust you, Timothy, this command, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. The prophecies are the words of God that came to Timothy under inspiration to encourage him. We have the written word of God, and sometimes in a meeting a prophetic word can come to encourage us. And the purpose of these prophetic words is so that we may fight the good fight, to keep faith and a good conscience, verse 19. The whole purpose of God's word is, as we have seen earlier in verse 5, love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But this can only come as we are willing to fight a fight. The Christian life is a battle. It's not going to be by sitting on an easy chair that we go through to victory or to a heart made perfect in love, but by fighting. Because the devil's going to oppose us. There are powers in the world that oppose us. The flesh in us opposes us. So we are to fight the good fight and keep faith and a good conscience. And then he says, when people have rejected a good conscience and been careless with their conscience, they ultimately end up with shipwreck in regard to their faith. For example, there's Hymenaeus and Alexander, two examples, whom I've delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. How did Hymenaeus and Alexander lose their faith altogether? It all started with being careless in their conscience. Be careful that you don't stop listening to the voice of conscience. When conscience speaks and you're not careful to obey immediately, remember one day you can end up with making shipwreck of your faith. You can land on the rocks and your life can be blasted away and become useless to God. God has given us our conscience as a warning signal whenever we sin. Let's thank God for it, and let's learn to listen to the voice of conscience constantly so that we do not make shipwreck of our faith. We were considering last week the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, and to keep a good conscience. And he says that some have become careless and have spurned their conscience, and as a result, their faith has been ruined. They have run onto the rocks and lost their faith. And he gives the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who, Paul says, I have delivered over to Satan, that is, to be disciplined and chastened, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Through chastisement and through difficulty and suffering, they will be taught not to blaspheme. Then he goes on to tell Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. As we look through the exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy, we find the exhortations are the type of exhortations that ordinary believers need. And that is a great lesson for those of us who are in any place of Christian leadership or in Christian ministry, that we should never think that we have gone beyond the place of needing the exhortations that ordinary believers need. Do you need an exhortation which says, fight the good fight, keep a good conscience? Does a Christian leader need an exhortation to keep a good conscience? Yes, Timothy needed it. And Paul did not hesitate to give Timothy such an exhortation. And we need to take it seriously. And it's a fight. Fight the good fight, he says in 1 Timothy 1:18, to keep a good conscience. Otherwise, you can go astray too, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. What's the point warning Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander if there is no such danger in Timothy's own life? The history of the Christian church is filled with examples of people in Christian leadership who thought that they were immune to temptation, who thought that they could not fall, and who made such a mess of their lives. And if we want to be saved from such a tragedy, let's take seriously the exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy. And he says also to him, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He urges Timothy to give himself to prayer and thanksgiving for all men. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, and also in Ephesians 5 verse 20, that we are to give thanks for and in all things, that is, in all circumstances and for all circumstances that befall us. And we can say for all things that other people do to us, or for all types of circumstances that we find ourselves in because of the mistakes or the deliberate evil of other people. We are to give thanks because we believe in Romans 8:28 that God makes all these things work together for our good. Now here in 1 Timothy 2:1, we are also told that we are to give thanks for all people. You are not only to give thanks for the believers who are good to you, but give thanks to God for the believers or the unbelievers who do evil to you. All men means all men. Now, how can we give thanks for those who are doing evil to us? Only because we believe in Romans 8:28 that God will make that evil they try to do to us to work for our good. When Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sold him to Egypt, they only fulfilled God's purpose. When Potiphar's wife accused Joseph and sent him into jail, she only fulfilled God's purpose in sending him to the very place where he could meet Pharaoh's butler. And so we see that everything that people do, if we live in the will of God, can only further God's purpose for our life. Looking back over his life, Joseph could have thanked God for his brothers and thanked God for Potiphar's wife, thanked God for all these people who tried to do evil to him. Now the lesson in all this is that if we live in faithfulness before God, we can give thanks for all men without any difficulty whatsoever. If we have a complaint against any human being in the world, it is because we lack faith. That's why Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19. If we have faith and confidence in God and His Word and the prophecies that have been made, we read in 1 Timothy 1:18, God's Word that prophesies that everything will work together for your good. If we believe in that, we can give thanks for all men without any hesitation. and our life will be delivered from complaining and grumbling 100%. That's the place to which God wants to lead us. Have you come there yourself? Can you say honestly that before God today you have no complaint against a single human being in the whole wide world? If not, you're not obeying the exhortation in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. Not only we must be free from complaining, we must positively give thanks for those men and pray for those men. Thank you, Lord, for so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And I pray for them. Do you do that? We need to do it. And then it says in verse 2 that we are to pray especially for kings and for those who are in authority, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. Yes, we are to pray for those who are in authority. That is the responsibility of the Christian church. Because we are told in Daniel chapter 10 and other places of Scripture, Ephesians 6, that there are evil princes appointed over the various countries of the world to govern the affairs of the country, because the devil is the ruler of this world. Adam, who was given dominion over the earth, handed it over to the devil when he sinned, and the devil has the rulership over this world. And Jesus is one day going to come and take over the rulership, but he hasn't yet. Today, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. The devil's been permitted to rule. But behind these governments of all the countries in the world are evil spirits. And many evil spirits that infiltrate those countries, instigating violence, crime, sexual sin, and all types of evil. Who is going to restrain these spirits? The police cannot restrain the evil spirits. They can restrain the evil people, the gundas and the people who create riots on the streets, but they can do nothing about the evil spirits behind these men who instigate these riots and this violence. Who can restrain them? Only a powerful church that stands in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ and binds these forces of darkness in their locality. And that's why we need to pray for those who are in authority, for presidents, for prime ministers, for all who are in authority, for all rulers. The purpose is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Do you believe that you can bring peace into a situation sometimes in a country or in a locality by prayer? Don't just blame the police. Ask yourself whether you have prayed to bring peace into that riotous situation that exists in your city. It's the calling of the church, and that's why the devil seeks to neutralize the church by filling it with dissension and strife and quarreling, so that their prayer will have no power. If you have a church where people are quarreling with each other, and they try to pray, God won't listen to their prayer. And nothing's going to be accomplished, and the devil's not afraid of their prayer either. But if you can find two or three people, we read in Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, that if two or three people agree completely, they are free from dissension, strife, their hearts are filled with love to each other. There they can be united as an expression of Christ's body under his headship and bind and loose in Jesus' name. This is so important because those who are in authority need our prayer so that we can have a peaceable, quiet life in our town, in our city where we live, so that we can live in godliness and dignity. This, he says in verse 3, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior? That we pray and give thanks for all men. Never complain about anyone. Never complain about the people in authority. Never complain about the police. Pray for them. They have a difficult task, pray for them. That's more acceptable in God's sight. It's not acceptable in God's sight when we begin to complain about people and we complain about authorities whom we have never prayed for. I believe it is right for a Christian to ask himself when things go wrong in his country or in his city, have I prayed for the people in authority? Maybe the failure has been on the part of the Christian church, that they have not prayed for those in authority. It's a responsibility of every Christian, and particularly of Christian churches, to pray for those who are in authority, not as a ritual, but specifically in faith, believing that the powers of darkness can be restrained. And as I said, this can only be possible if it is a prayer that comes from a group of people who are living in love and unity together. Now, the reason for this is that God desires, verse 4, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When we think of our own country, it is God's will that all men be saved and not only be saved, but come to the knowledge of the truth, which Jesus said will set you free. John 8:32, you shall know the truth will set you free from the power of sin. And this is God's will. But this can only be fulfilled if we have a reasonable measure of tranquility and peace and quietness in the land. We can't preach the gospel in a country where there's confusion and chaos, and that's why we need to pray that the forces of evil will be restrained so that we can spread the gospel and bring people to salvation from their sin and bring people to a knowledge of the truth so that they can be set free from sin. With these ends in view, it is a very serious and grave responsibility that rests upon us to pray and give thanks for all men, especially for kings and for those who are in authority. We turn now to 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 5. Having spoken in the previous two verses about God's desire that all men should be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul goes on to say that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Remember that Paul is writing to Timothy, trying to establish him not only in the faith but also in his personal life. He's urged him personally to pray for all men, never to complain against anyone, to give thanks for all of them, verse 1, and especially to pray for those who are in authority so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, and that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who wants all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, because he says there is only one God, and yet there are millions of people who are worshipping other gods, who are in ignorance about the way of salvation. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, verse 5, and yet there are millions of people in the world who are ignorant of the fact that there is only one mediator, who are trying to approach God through other mediators. But there is only one mediator, one go-between, one person who stands between God and man, and that is, verse 5, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice, God, the Holy Spirit, does not use the word the God-man. There is a phrase used by believers sometimes concerning Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now that is an unscriptural phrase because it is never found in the Word of God. And we must be very careful not to use phrases which are not found in the Word of God, because if they are not found in God's Word, they are almost certain to come from our own reason. And reason is deceptive. It's true that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity and eternally God. But yet, the emphasis throughout the New Testament is on the fact that he became a man. God became man in Jesus Christ, and even after his resurrection, he is called the man Christ Jesus. Notice on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter was preaching to the Jews, one would have thought that he would have emphasized the deity of Christ to those Jews, because that's the thing that the Jews fought against Christ for throughout his life. And yet, when the Apostle Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost to those Jews, he says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God." He calls Jesus of Nazareth a man attested by God the Father with miracles and wonders and signs. And he says in verse 23, "This man you delivered up." Now it's exactly the same word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 2:5. That the one mediator between God and men is the man Christ Jesus. Now the reason for this is, Jesus Christ has permanently and completely and forever become a man. He's become one of our race forever. God has planned it that way, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, should come as a human being of the race of Adam and free us and become our elder brother, the head of a new race, but as a man. And there is a great need in Christian circles to emphasize the humanity of Christ. We rightly turn against the Jehovah's Witnesses who emphasize humanity and who don't believe in his deity. But that is one error One extreme of error is to believe in the humanity of Christ and to forget that he is God. But the other extreme of error, which is equally bad, and I emphasize equally bad, is to believe in his deity and not emphasize his humanity. It's not enough to believe in it. We must emphasize it. There are practical implications of his deity. Because he is God, we worship him, we pray to him, we honor him equally with the Father. We believe that he forgives our sins, and we believe that he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Only God could do those things. But equally, there are practical implications that derive from his being a man. Because he was a man, he is an example for us to follow. We could never follow Jesus if he lived on earth as God. It would be impossible. And if he turned around and told us to follow him, we could rightly say to him, Lord, we can't follow you because you live on earth as God. But he could say to us, follow me, because he lived on earth as a man. And deep down in our subconscious, we need to get rid of this reservation, this hindrance that would tell us that we cannot follow Jesus because he lived on earth as God. If Jesus overcame sin on earth, it was as a man. If Jesus served the Father on earth, it was as a man. Everything he did on earth was 100% as a man. And now he lives in heaven as a man. For all eternity, as one of our race, our elder brother, our representative before the Father. It's a glorious truth, and one which the devil would not like us to understand or believe, because he does not want us to follow in the footsteps of Christ. But it's very clear, the apostles were clear on it, they called Jesus without any hesitation, the man Christ Jesus. I repeat, not the God-man like many believers who don't know the scriptures say, but the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself to purchase us out from the slave market of sin. He paid the ransom with his own blood so that we could be free. And this testimony was born at the proper time, he says, which means that this message God gave to the world at the proper time. At the right time, God sent his Son and declared this message that Jesus Christ is the ransom for the sins of the whole world. Everyone's sins can be forgiven if they come to Christ now. And for this, Paul says in verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a herald, one who proclaims this glorious message. He's been appointed a proclaimer. The word there is a proclaimer, not just a preacher who goes on producing dry old sermons, but a proclaimer, a herald who stands up and proclaims that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men, who proclaims that Jesus Christ is a ransom for the sins of the world, and an apostle. And he says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. The reason why he emphasizes his apostleship is so that those to whom he writes can accept his writings as inspired by God. They are in the Word of God as God's inspired Word. And only for this reason, Paul emphasizes his apostleship. Not for any personal glory, but so that people can be established on his words and be saved from false teachers and false apostles. He says, I'm a proclaimer, I'm an apostle, and I'm also a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, one who taught Gentiles the way of faith and the way of truth. Having said this, he goes back to his original theme in verse 1. He says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, verse 1, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And he comes back to that in verse 8 when he says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without strife. You see the importance of being free from anger and being free from strife when we pray. Otherwise, our prayers are no use. Otherwise, the devil's not going to be afraid of our prayers, and nothing is going to be accomplished in the heavenly realm among those evil spirits if there is anger in our hearts against someone else or strife in our midst, in our relationships with one another. He says, I want men to pray, and the emphasis is on the males, the It's not that women can't pray, but that the leadership is with the men. In every place, they must pray, lifting up holy hands. There is an emphasis again on holiness in our external life. Holy hands. When we lift up our hands to God in prayer, make sure that those hands are holy, that we haven't sinned with those hands, that we haven't got sin in our hearts. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Yes, it is sin that hinders God from listening to our prayers. It is sin that hinders God from answering and fulfilling what He wants to fulfill through our prayers. And that's why the devil seeks to neutralize our prayers by bringing sin into our heart and into our life. And so let's remember, this is the way to pray. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, the women also must pray, he says. Likewise, I want the women also. But in their case, the emphasis is on adorning themselves with proper clothing, with modestly, discreetly. There's a great danger among women folk particularly of being immodest in their dress, of becoming worldly in their dress, particularly when it concerns their hair and their ornaments and their clothing. It says, be particularly careful that you don't become worldly in your hairstyle, worldly in wearing ornaments. Let it not be with gold or pearls or with costly garments, but be separated from the world. The emphasis here is on separation from the world, separation in holiness, and lifting up holy hands, men and women praying together so that God can accomplish His purpose on earth for the spread of the gospel in every nation.